your Bibles to John chapter 4. And I forgot, as you turn there, we can go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. Thank you, Lance and Christina, for taking them today. I know they're going to have a good time. And they'll be looking at the Jesus Storybook Bible, story about Jesus. So John chapter 4. Well, like we talked about earlier, last Sunday we began Advent. And this year we're doing a series called A Thrill of Hope, The Weary World Rejoices. And last Sunday we saw how Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. And the first part of his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And then today we will see how Jesus brings us to the Father. And then, Lord willing, next week on December 13th, we will see how Jesus is the Savior of the world. In the same passage, if you just continue reading in John 4, we will see that great truth that he's not the Savior of the Jews only, but the Savior of the world, something that we need to hear at Christmas and always. And then December 20th, my plan is to leave the Gospel of John and to see how Jesus brings light to a dark world. So today we're going to see in John 4 that we are living in a weary world, and Jesus brings a thrill of hope because Jesus brings us to the Father. In other words, another way of saying this is that because of what Jesus has done, the most pressing question that we could face in our lives, the question of, is everything okay between me and God? What is my relationship with God? That most pressing question that we could face has been answered in Jesus. And that's part of what we'll see in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Just yesterday in our men's breakfast, we were discussing a chapter in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, on spiritual adoption, and how incredible it truly is that we can call God our Father. I think sometimes we just take this for granted as Christians, and we forget that this is something that is uniquely Christian, uniquely because of what Jesus has done. One of the things that we discussed is how Christianity is one of the only world religions that calls God Father. In Judaism, Jesus is King. And there's some truth in that, right? Because of the Old Testament scriptures. But we don't call him, we don't see people calling him Father in Judaism. Islam calls it blasphemy that God has a son. And so they would say, well, because it would be blasphemy for God to have a son, then we certainly are not his sons or daughters. We are not his children either. His servants, yes, his slaves, yes, but not his children. Buddhism doesn't acknowledge a supreme God or deity, but rather encourages its followers to focus on achieving enlightenment, a state of inner peace and wisdom. So a relationship with God is not really part of it. Hinduism has a main god among many gods, many, many gods, and the main god is usually called Brahman, but he's not really a god to have a relationship with like we see God the Father in biblical Christianity. But what we see is when Jesus came, he changed things. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll notice this, that all of a sudden there's a change in the Gospels. When Jesus came, he began to teach people to call God Father. And Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well is famous. It's a well-known passage, but I don't think I had ever noticed how the woman brings up worship. But then notice as we read John chapter 4, as you think about what you heard read in the scripture reading, she brings up worshiping somewhat of an unknown God, but Jesus brings the Almighty God to her as her heavenly Father. And so let's read verses 13 through 15 first in John chapter 4 to remember the context of Jesus' interaction with her. This will pick up where we left off last week. Jesus makes it clear to her that he alone can satisfy her spiritual thirst. Remember, they're at a well, and they've just been discussing that. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So last week we saw that Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst, but we also saw that at this point in the conversation, the woman seems to recognize that there's something special about Jesus. We're going to see, and as the conversation continues, she believes that he's a prophet, and she might be starting to understand that at this point, but she's still thinking of physical water. She's still thinking, it seems, of maybe a spring. Maybe there's some sort of spring that Jesus knows about that she doesn't know about, that she could go to, so she wouldn't have to go and go to this well every day, maybe two times a day, and carry these heavy buckets. But what we're going to see is Jesus turns the conversation towards her heart, towards eternity, towards her soul, towards spiritual things, which is what he was pushing her towards by getting to her sin. I want us to see first in chapter 4, verses 16 to 19, that before we can come to the Father, we must see our sin problem and our need for Jesus. Let's look at verses 16 to 19. It says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, no kidding, right? I mean, Jesus had never met her before, and he puts his finger right on the issue that she was trying to use to satisfy her spiritual thirst. Do you remember last week we looked at 17 different idols? I told you last week, watch out, you're going to get your toes stepped on. And I listed off 17 different idols at the end of the sermon that we can easily run to. And those were just some of them, things that we go to instead of God to satisfy our spiritual thirst. And for this woman, we know that her idol was relationship idolatry. It was the idea, maybe the next husband, maybe the next man will make me truly happy. Jesus' omniscient knowledge of her, Jesus knowing, she says later, all things, she tells the people everything about me, was certainly part of why she would later believe in Jesus. If you just look at Nathanael, you see this too at the beginning of John. Do you remember in John chapter 1, near the end of chapter 1? Nathanael was the same way. Nathanael first believed in Jesus as the Messiah when Jesus revealed something that only God and Nathanael would have known. And so we see Jesus using his omniscience here to explain to her, to start to show her that he's the Messiah. She starts to think, okay, he's at least a prophet. There's something unique about him. And as we saw last week, she's not alone in trying to quench her spiritual thirst with things other than God. For her, it sure was relationship idolatry. We don't have to guess. But although having five husbands and living with a man now that was not her husband would cause lots of consequences in life, what I want us to remember is it's not as if with our sin, if we have a different kind of sin, that somehow we're closer to God, that our sin doesn't separate us just as much as her sin would from God. All sin separates us from God. All of us need a Savior. We all need Jesus. And think of it this way. Jesus was not just showing her need for Jesus in the sense that she needed a Savior, but also in pointing out her sin, he was also showing her that she needed Jesus to satisfy her spiritual thirst. We're going to see in just a moment, he's the one who can bring her to God. God is the one who can satisfy her spiritual thirst. And so it's not only the idea you need a Savior because of your sin, it's this idea that we saw last week with this spiritual thirst that God is the one who can supply that. One of the things that we see here is we need to not be afraid to call sin, sin. Jesus took sin so seriously, think about it, that he came to earth to die for our sins. He wasn't afraid here to bring her sin up. Now, some of her husbands may have died. I was thinking about this week. Elizabeth Elliot is a missionary wife that many of us have read and appreciated over the years. And I was thinking how she talks about how, hey, I've had three husbands. It's because two of her husbands had died. And then her third husband was still living when she died just a couple of years ago. It could be that one or two of this woman's five husbands died. But notice the way Jesus approaches this, it seems that all or most of her husbands must have divorced her. A woman could not initiate a divorce in New Testament times. And so for whatever reason, she was probably rejected by her husbands five different times. And so there would have been a lot of shame here. And she got to a point where she just decided, you know, I'm done with this marriage thing, but I still need a man, so I'm just going to live with a man who's not my husband. And part of it might have been that this is the way that she was trying to be provided for. There were not a lot of options for women during Jesus' time. If they were a single woman, the main options were being a slave or maybe some sort of household servant. And so this could have been one of the ways that she's trying to provide for her needs. But because of this, I want you to notice something. I pointed out that sometimes before we can come to the Father, we must see our sin. And sometimes as we are interacting with people, we may need to point out their sin just like Jesus did. But I want you to notice how Jesus did it. Look down again at verse 16. Look again at verse 18. Look at how Jesus talks to her. Does he rant at her and condemn her? Does he act shocked at her sinful life, like he just can't believe that she was so sinful? Remember what we saw earlier in John 3. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. Our sin already condemns us. Jesus came to save. And so it's this balance, it's this tension that we have a hard time holding that Jesus does perfectly, grace and truth. We need the law to see our sin, but we need to remember, this is what I think we see Jesus doing. We need a Savior, not somebody making light of our sin or not somebody laughing at us or putting our nose in it, so to speak. What we see here is we see a tender Savior who isn't afraid to hold up the truth of sin so that she can see her need for Jesus. But he also, I think, here acknowledges that she is a hurting woman. Why is it that he brings up her spiritual thirst being satisfied? Because he cares about her. He sees her pain. He knows her pain. Remember, he knows everything about her. And what we need to remember is people are hurting all around us. And what they need is they need somebody who will care for them. They need somebody who will stop maybe what they thought they needed to do that day and spend some time getting to know them and their struggles. And they need people who aren't afraid to speak the truth of the gospel to them like Jesus does with her sin, but who are also careful and gentle with that and point them to the Savior. It's one thing, in other words, to stand in a colony of lepers and give a talk on how to care for skin diseases, right? But it's another thing to come to a colony of lepers and say, I'm going to tell you how to be cured of that. So Jesus isn't just pointing out her sin to her. He does that, but he does it also in a way that points her to the remedy, that points her to the cure, that points her to himself. She'll see in just a little bit that he's the Savior. I've not always done this well, but I have learned we need to not be afraid to bring up sin when God gives us opportunity with people, even strangers. Just about a month or so after we moved here, I was standing at the gas pump one day at Dunkin' Donuts trying to figure out how to get the gas sale. I had never seen a gas sale before, and I saw this big sign that said gas sale, and I wanted to make sure that I got the sale. So I asked the woman on the other side of the pump, what do I do to get the gas sale? And she said, oh, you pump your gas. So I started pumping my gas, and she sticks her head around. You're not from here, are you? I said, no, I've never seen a gas sale before. She said, well, where are you from? So I told her that we had just moved our family from Washington State. Well, why would you do that? So I told her that I'm the pastor down the road at Northshire Baptist Church. She said, oh, yeah, I know about that church. Well, the Supreme Court had just made a decision about marriage the day before. And so then she stuck her head around the gas pump again. What do you think about this same-sex marriage thing? And I said, well, the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman, so that hasn't changed. And then she kind of looked at me, but I said, you know, the Bible also says that we all need Jesus because we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. She said, well, nice talking to you. See you later. Got right in her car. Before we can come to the Father, we must see our sin problem and our need for Jesus. But before we move on and go on to the next verse, I just want to ask you to look into your own heart this morning. Do you know that Jesus sees your sin? Do you know that God knows your sin, even the sins that nobody else knows about? And either that's a comfort to you because you know Jesus as your Savior, or it's something that God wants to use in your life to push him to Jesus. Either as an unbeliever saying, I want to know Jesus as my Savior so I can have the sin problem taken care of and have a relationship with God as my Father, as we'll see in a moment. Or as a believer saying, this is separating me from God. This is hurting my relationship with God, and I'm going to confess it to God and to others that I've hurt, if that applies. Well, we see that before we can come to the Father, we must see our sin problem and our need for Jesus. But next, let's see in verses 20 to 22, when we come to the Father, we must worship the true God from our hearts. Look at verse 20. It says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the woman says, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's talking about the Jews here. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. There's a sudden shift. Did you notice that? Many have thought over the years that the woman is changing the subject. You know, she's going from, man, you just put your finger on my sin. I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about the biggest theological controversy between Samaritans and Jews, because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. There could be some of that going on. But I, along with many commentators, believe that even if there's a little sense of that going on, I think there's something more. It seems because she so quickly, at least what we're told in John, she so quickly comes to believe in Jesus as her Savior, I think she's starting to come under conviction of her sin, and she's starting to wonder. She sees there's something different about Jesus. He's a prophet of some sort. And she's starting to wonder, what do I do with this sin? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I know God as my Father? As we'll see Jesus point to her in just a moment. Where do I make a sacrifice? Notice what she says. Whatever the motivation, though, she brings up her fathers, the Samaritan religious leaders, in other words, what they have said about worshiping God. But notice from verses 20 to 21, Jesus doesn't go along with what the religious leaders have said. Notice what Jesus does. He points her on how to have a relationship with the Father. And the controversy that she brings up was a real religious controversy. It was a real problem between the Samaritans and the Jews. Remember last Sunday, we saw just a little bit of some of the racial things that separated the Samaritans from the Jews and why they were so different, even though the Samaritans did have some Jewish blood. But what we hadn't seen yet is this difference with where the temple was located. This was a major division talking about how we come to the Father, where God wants us to give our sacrifices. The Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which it's interesting, you can see Mount Gerizim from Jacob's well right there. So when she said on this mountain, undoubtedly she's pointing to the mountain, saying this is where we used to have a temple. And where Jacob's well was, you can see both Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They're large mountains on either side, and there's this big valley in the middle. We can understand that a little, right? Being in a valley and seeing mountains on either side. But they're mountains that are a little different than our mountains here. There's a little less of a range going on and more two prominent mountains on either side there. And it's interesting, if you're reading in the Old Testament, at one point in Israel's history, when they had entered the land, they read the blessings on Mount Gerizim that God would give them if they obeyed God's covenant. And then the people yelled back the curses on the other side. They split up into two. Do you remember that? And they yelled back the curses from Mount Ebal, the other mountain. And so Mount Gerizim was this mountain they considered a mountain of blessing. Well, about 400 years before Jesus, about the end of the history we read about in the Old Testament, before the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testaments, the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Remember, we saw last week, the Samaritans did not accept the prophets or the wisdom books in the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, what we would call the Pentateuch, only the first five books. And since they were not accepted by the Jews in worshiping at Jerusalem, they read in Deuteronomy 12:5 that the temple would be in only one location. Now later, if they had accepted the prophets, they would have known in places like 2 Chronicles, God makes it clear the temple to make sacrifices is in Jerusalem. But they rejected those prophets, and so they kind of made their own way of getting to God and said, we're going to worship on Mount Ebal. They read in Deuteronomy how they were supposed to build an altar to God on Mount Gerizim. And so they decided, well, we're supposed to build an altar there. We can't go worship at the temple in Jerusalem because the Jews don't like us. So we're just going to go beyond Scripture and build our own temple to God up there. Well, what happened about 125 years before Jesus, the Samaritan temple was destroyed by some Jews. But yet the controversy remained. This is why the woman at the well brings this up. Where are we supposed to sacrifice to God? Where are we supposed to bring a sacrifice to have our sins forgiven? I've been on the top of Mount Gerizim at Passover. There's actually still a small group of Samaritans in the world. So I lived in Israel during the spring 2000 semester, and one of our teachers had a relationship with the Samaritan high priest that he had built over the years. And so he got permission for us to go up there as a group and observe their Samaritan Passover. So there's still a little village at the top of Mount Gerizim now. And they live up there, and every year they do their own Passover. So we watch them sacrifice the lambs and then start to put the blood on the doorpost right up there on the top of Mount Gerizim. But notice what Jesus points out to her in verse 21. Jesus says, look, it's neither on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem that people will have to sacrifice anymore because of the changes coming in the new covenant of Jesus' blood. He's pointing ahead to that. We know more now. But notice at the end of verse 22 first, before we get into that, Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews. He points out, he says, look, the Samaritans worship what they do not know. You don't have the full revelation of God because you've rejected part of God's word, in other words. But they worship what the Jews worship what they do know. And so, in other words, the Jews were in the stream of direct revelation from God. God, all the Old Testament prophets were Jews. All the Old Testament was written by Israelite authors because God had chosen to reveal his light, his way of salvation through this one nation. And he had made that clear from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis. So he's basically saying, look, to reject the prophets as the Samaritans had done is to reject truth about God that you need to know. So again, we stop and we ask ourselves, we look at our own hearts and we say, are there things in God's word that I don't like for whatever reason, so I have rejected them? I don't like it, so I don't want it to be truth. And we have to make sure that we are willing to examine our hearts and ask ourselves those tough questions. That's what Jesus is confronting her with here. But there's another reason that Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Not only were the Jews chosen to write the Old Testament through the prophets, but also Jesus, the Messiah, was promised to come through the Jewish nation. And so Jesus goes on, there's more to this idea. When we come to the Father, we must worship the true God from our hearts. Look at verse 23. Jesus goes on in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice, first of all, this is interesting. We usually think of us seeking God, but notice, do you see this in verse 23? God the Father is the one who seeks. When we seek him, we are showing that we have been found by him. And Jesus is expanding here on what he explained in verse 21. We now know that he is the temple. He is where the presence of God tabernacled. So when Jesus was on earth, rather than the presence of God being in the temple, God's presence had actually left the temple centuries before, clear back during Ezekiel's prophecy. But it returned, God's glory returned to the earth in a visible way in Jesus. John already told us that when Jesus came. And so Jesus is the temple now. He's where God's special presence is now. So before, under the old covenant, true worshipers of God had to go to Jerusalem at least a number of times a year for sacrifice and worship. But remember what we saw in the book of Hebrews. When that curtain that divided God's presence from the people, the Holy of Holies from the people, when that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, God was showing that what Hebrews called there was a new and living way to come to God. And do you notice there's a change between the old covenant and the new covenant? Jesus' cross, Jesus' death on the cross made a change. It began the new covenant of his blood, as we're going to say when we take communion in just a little bit. So Jesus goes right past the theological controversy about where to worship and tells her basically, look, that is changing anyway. Let's get to your heart. Let's get to your heart with God, and let's talk about your perception of God too. Do you have true knowledge of God? In other words, Jesus explains in verses 23 and 24, worship of God must be in spirit and in truth. It's not about the location anymore now that Jesus has come. It's about our hearts. And if we're worshiping the one true God in the way that he has set, which is through the death of his son. Now, I had to ask this week as I came to this passage, how do I know that Jesus is not talking about the Holy Spirit in verses 23 and 24? How do I know that Jesus is talking about our spirit, our soul, in other words? How do I know that he's talking about the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the grammar points towards this, but also the context does. Jesus is showing right here in the context, it's not about the place, but about the person. One commentator explains it like this. He says, even the place of the temple was always intended to be only a vehicle by which the person of God could be encountered. The God who revealed himself to Moses and throughout the Old Testament by his personal name, Yahweh, I am, so in English Bibles, that's usually Lord capitalized. And now that I am has revealed himself in Christ, the place is the person. So here's what Jesus is saying in verse 24. He's saying, look, God is spirit, so it makes sense that we can worship him in our spirit no matter where we are at, right? But the question is, do we have a right heart as we come to God? Are we really worshiping him, or are we just going through the motions? And then the next question is, are we worshiping him in truth, in the way that God has been revealed? That was part of the problem of the Samaritan woman. She was accepting what she had always been told rather than understanding who God has revealed himself to be in all of Scripture. There's many places in Scripture where God told his people not to come if their hearts were not right. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, God says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Why would God say that when God's the one who told them to do these feasts? It's because as you read on in Amos chapter 5, you see it's because they were going through the motions. They were doing the feast, but then they were going out and living however they wanted. They weren't coming with right hearts, a right spirit before God, a spirit that was really seeking him. Spurgeon said, God does not regard our voices, he hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. I love that. It's about our hearts when we come to God in worship. Jesus also says here, we must not only come in spirit, but also, he says, in truth. This means that we will work hard with our minds to know God with all of our mind, heart, and soul. So we worship God in truth, not a God that is made up, a God who is who we think he should be. So we've seen before we can come to the Father, we must see our sin problem and need for Jesus in verses 15 to 19. We've seen in verses 20 to 24, when we come to the Father, we must worship the true God from our hearts. And then in verses 25 and 26, let's see for a minute, when we come to the Father, we must acknowledge that Jesus is the expected Savior. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Samaritans actually had an expectation of a Messiah figure. They called him the Tahib, and they got this from Deuteronomy 18, which explained that there would be a prophet like Moses who would explain the law to them. And so they believed, we will understand all things when the Tahib, which she says to Jesus, a Jew, the Messiah, comes. So she did have an expectation from what she knew about Scripture that there would be a Messiah. But let's think about it. Who has just explained to her things about her own heart between her and God that only God could have known? He had never met her before. Jesus. Who has just explained to her how to know God as Father? Jesus has. And so he says, when he mentions Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, he says, I am. I who speak to you, I am. To me, I think this clearly seems to be the first I am statement of Jesus in John's gospel. As we go throughout the gospel of John, we're going to see many times where Jesus will say, I am. You could translate it here, I who speak to you, I am. And this was the answer given to Moses at the burning bush. That's why this is significant. When Moses asked God to give his name, God said to Moses, part of what he said in Exodus 3:14 is, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is where we get the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It means I am. And it means that God has always existed and he always will exist. He's self-existent. So what we have going on here, I believe, is the voice that Moses heard in the burning bush is the voice that the woman at the well now hears when Jesus says, I am. This is part of what we celebrate at Advent. We celebrate that Jesus has come as Messiah, as the expected Savior. Think about some of the appearances of angels to people talking about Jesus' birth. The angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was promised who Jesus would be. The angel tells Mary, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This was part of the promise of the Messiah. What does the angel tell the shepherds? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is who Jesus was prophesied to be. And even before his birth, it's who the angels told lots of different people that he would be. And now he reveals himself to the woman at the well. A Jewish man named Stan Telchin came to know Jesus as his Messiah through the testimony of his daughter. And he later wrote a book about his testimony of coming to know Jesus called Betrayed. And right on the cover, when it says betrayed, it says, this is how he felt when his daughter explained that she believed in Jesus. He felt betrayed. He was a Jewish man. He had raised her to be a Jewish girl. How could she betray her own family by believing in Jesus? Well, he loved his daughter, and she challenged him to read the New Testament like she had and to study for himself if Jesus was their Messiah. So he began to study the New Testament so that he could show her why Jesus is not the Messiah. And as he read, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and here's what he said: I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So how about you? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you acknowledge that we have to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth? Where do we worship? The woman asked, and Jesus answered, I am. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to call you Father. We so often take it for granted. And we forget, God, what a great honor it is to come into your presence as the God of the universe and to be able to call you Father. And this morning, we've been reminded that it's because of Jesus that we can do that. It's because of Jesus that we can worship not in a location, but in a person who is alive and seated in heaven today. And so, God, we come to you now as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. In just a few moments, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. If we know you as Savior, I pray that you would show us any sin in our lives that we need to confess to you so that we can receive your forgiveness because of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that if we don't know you as Savior, that we would even come to you right now as we sing and as we take communion. You are the final high priest, Jesus, and so we acknowledge that anyone can come to you at any time, any place, because of your death and resurrection. So help us to examine our hearts now, to ask ourselves if we know the Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close the service, we are going to take communion. So if you didn't get a communion cup when you came in, I invite you to step to the back and take one of those.